Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love to speak to us of your grace. And Father, tonight we're also aware of the fact that it's the one thing that the evil one does not want us to hear about, because he wants us to get what we deserve. And so we ask for your protection over our hearts and our minds, that your word would penetrate, that it would have all the sharpness and sweetness of a true word that comes from you. We ask that this passage would be something that helps us to see you better and to honour you more and to love you more and to serve you better. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Naaman was a man who had it all. He had looks, he had strength, he had a successful career, he had a beautiful family, he had connections to power. You know, whenever you walked and stood in the checkout line at the supermarket in Damascus, you could tell Naaman was a great man, because you look over at the magazines as you're kind of waiting and you'd see his kind of toothy grin beaming back at you from every single cover. He drove around in a custom-built, hand-finished chariot coupe, leather interiors, walnut dashboard. He had the works. YouTube videos of him smacking down Israelites went viral every time. Naaman had it all. So his wife was surprised when she came home from the market one day to find him sitting at the kitchen table staring at the wall with his head in his hands. And she put her hand on his shoulder and said, "Darling, what's the matter?" "I've just come from the doctor. It's leprosy. It's incurable. I'm going to have to send a letter to the king and resign from my position as general of the Aramean army. We're going to have to make changes around here. We're not going to have the same kind of money that we've had in the past. We're probably going to have to move house. We're going to have to take the kids out of school." Naaman was the man who had it all, including leprosy. The leprosy that Naaman had was probably a little bit different from the disease that pops into your head when you hear that word. And that's why you might have a different translation in your Bible. One version of leprosy causes your nerves to die so that your body won't prevent itself from getting hurt. You might stick your hand in the fire and not know about it. But in the ancient world, the word leprosy was used much more generically. It could cover all kinds of things, including all kinds of skin diseases. And it seems like Naaman's leprosy is something that makes him flaky and itchy. But one thing all these versions of leprosy had in common was that it made you a social outcast. It made you a loser. People would avoid you and your family. See, Naaman was going to go on living, but everyone would treat him like he was dead. It was social death. And so as Naaman sits there with his head in his hands, he's dominated by this truth about his illness. But you know, there's an even more remarkable truth, one that he is completely unaware of, and you can read it there in verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, God of Israel, was at work in his life. Long before the miraculous healing, long before he made that journey to Israel, long before he even knew he was sick, without ever knowing it, God owned Naaman. It's there in verse 1. Because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Naaman's military success was through the power of Israel's God. The famous general, the one who led armies that conquered and plundered Israel's people, he was successful because Israel's God gave him success. Naaman's reputation, his power, rested on God's work. Well, if verse 1 shows us God in charge of the powerful and the mighty, verse 2 shows you the other side of the coin. In verse 2, we meet a young slave girl captured in a raid, probably a raid led by Naaman. It would have been the most awful experience of her life. We can imagine as she watches her family being killed, as she's chained up by rough men, as she's taken and put on a platform in a marketplace, and as people bid for her, and then she's forced to work in a household where she doesn't speak the language and where it's quite possible that she'd be beaten. But even though her life has gone impossibly bad, she's facing an overwhelming situation. She hasn't lost her belief in Israel's God or in Elisha, the prophet who spoke for God. You see, we've been looking over the past few weeks at this little tiny remnant that's left in Israel, the 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee, that haven't become Baal kissers. And she belongs to a family that's part of that remnant, the leftovers who continue to worship God truly, who haven't turned their backs on him. She's grown up being taught to trust in God. Elisha had sat her on his knee, taught her memory verses about God's faithfulness. And right now that's what she's relying on. One day she's helping Naaman's wife with the housework. They're doing the washing up together. And she can see how troubled Mrs. Naaman is by her husband's sickness. And she's concerned. Isn't that inexplicable? The trauma that she's lived through. But she shares with Mrs. Naaman the hope that there is a prophet in Israel named Elisha. And because he serves the true God, the ruler of heaven and earth, he can help. And somehow her message gets through to Naaman. And he goes and he says to the king, Look, I've heard that there might be someone in Israel who can do something for my condition. I know it's hard to believe that there could be anything good in Israel, but I feel like I've got to give this a shot. And you can tell how valuable he is to the king, because the king loads him up with a huge gift. If you kind of, you know, got the figures for the gold prices from the news in, you know, that you heard last night and you did a calculation, I'm not sure what it would end up like, but it would be something like $750 million, the king says to Naaman. Take this. You could buy Israel for that kind of money. And he sends him off. Notice quickly, though, something in verse 1. Just like God is already at work in the life of this general, someone who didn't even know him, a great man. And then in verse 2, God is at work in the faithfulness of this little slave girl. God is the God of all. He's the God of the great and the small. And that's such an encouragement to us, isn't it, when we feel small and insignificant. You might be the smallest, quietest person in every room that you've ever walked into. You might feel invisible. I used to have this experience when I was a teenager, and I'd go down to the shopping centre and I'd walk up to the sliding door and it wouldn't open, and you'd kind of stand there waving and, what is, am I invisible? You might be terrified at the thought of having to speak up for Jesus at work. You might think that's beyond your capacity to share the gospel and to see a person's life turned around. But God is into that. He uses the tiny things, the weak things of this world, the losers, the nobodies, the nothings. And as they trust him, he fills them with death-defeating power. And the smartest and the strongest and the most popular and the most powerful are left staring in surprise, are embarrassed at themselves. Because God loves to use the weak to shame the strong. He loves it when we can turn to Jesus and say, it's all him. Well, Naaman turns up in Israel and he has this letter addressed to the king, and he's got a semi-trailer load of money to pay for his healing. The king of Israel freaks out. He gets angry. He gets depressed. He tears his robes. It's a sure sign that someone's upset. Look at how different Israel's king is from the Israelite slave girl. She's confident that God can heal Naaman through Elisha. But the king, the one who should be leading Israel in their worship, their dependence on God, he doesn't even bother to seek out the prophet. The king is full of dread and dismay. He's sure that the king of Aram is demanding something impossible so that he could pick a fight with him and go to war. But fortunately for the king of Israel, before he tears his robes completely to shreds, has to walk around in his pajamas, Elisha sends him a text message by pigeon. And he says, King, I think I can help. Send General Naaman off to my house and he will know that God really does have a true prophet in Israel. You can read it in verse 8. So this huge entourage of people and horses and camels and semi-trailers filled with money, they all drive around to Elisha's house and they park on his lawn and they wait. And they wait. And they wait. And eventually, Elisha sends out a message with his work experience kid. He doesn't even send Gehazi, his kind of sidekick. He sends the guy that's at the bottom of the staff, in a sense. And he says, just this simple message. Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. It's there in verse 10. Naaman is royally annoyed at this treatment. It's not hard to imagine why. He's driven all the way from Aram, another country way up in the north of Israel. He's come to Samaria, to the capital city, and then been given a runaround by the Israelite king. And now he's driven off down to the house of this two-bit nothing prophet that he's never heard of, who's pretending to be too busy to come out and see him. And on top of that, he's sick. He's got an itchy skin disease. You can hear the problem in his little speech in verse 11 there. In the original, it's quite emphatic. I thought he would come out to me. Doesn't he know who I am? I'm Naaman. I'm the scourge of Israel, the leader of the armies of Aram. Naaman's expecting to be treated like he would have been back at home by a prophet who knew how important he was, who would wave his hands and do some magic and make the disease go away. But this prophet's not even interested in seeing him. What's the point in coming if it's just to take a bath? There are better rivers in Syria, rivers that flow down out of the high snowy mountains that are cold and clear and fast flowing. Not like this stupid muddy Jordan. Naaman is a great man. He's a leader. But Elisha treats him like a leper. Elisha doesn't see all those achievements, all that success. He sees a man that needs healing, who had a sickness that cuts him off from life. And Elisha knows that Naaman needs to be healed in a way that will clearly demonstrate the power of God. That couldn't be mistaken for anything like the magic that Naaman expects. And so Elisha is so kind to Naaman at this point. He could have given Naaman what he expected. He could have given him a new skin, healing from that disease, and left him with a cold, dirty, diseased heart, one that was still turned away from trusting in God. Naaman could have ridden back to Damascus with new life in his arms and his legs, but still dead in his heart toward God. And so Elisha is incredibly kind when he just gives Naaman a message. A word which he can either trust or reject. Go down and wash. But Naaman doesn't recognise the kindness. He storms off in a rage. You can imagine him leaving a big pair of tyre tracks on the front lawn just to show Elisha. He kind of keeps going, but then Naaman seems to have been blessed by some very wise servants. Maybe the faith of that little slave girl is getting passed around to her colleagues. One of his men goes running after him and manages to talk some sense into him. Listen, sir, we know that you're upset about this Israelite prophet not coming out to see you. But why don't we give this a shot? We've come all this way. If he'd asked you to do something really tough, you know, like swim 7 times around the Mediterranean, you'd have given that a shot. Why don't we try this simple thing? And Naaman calms down and he agreed to have a go, to have a try at bathing in the Jordan. It's a bit of a drive from where Elisha's staying down to the Jordan River. And then he hops out of the chariot and he walks down that muddy bank into that not particularly attractive water. And you can imagine what he was thinking each time he went down. Oh, it's muddy. Dip. Oh, it's cold. Dip. Look, all my men standing there on the bank. This is so humiliating. Dip. What if this doesn't work? What if I'm not cured? I'm going to look like such a fool. Dip. What if I have to go home and I'm still this way and I have to tell my wife? Dip. 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 And when Naaman came up from that water the seventh time, he was a new man. It wasn't just that his leprosy had been washed away, it was his dirty heart. He'd been washed in the Jordan, and then he walked back up the riverbank like a true Israelite into the promised land. He'd been converted to God. His heart was turned around. You can tell that his heart was turned around because of the way he acts in verses 15 to 19. Look at Naaman's changed attitude. Before, he had this sense of his own self-importance. He was so angry at the way that Elisha treated him. But now he keeps referring to himself when he talks to Elisha. He says, "Your servant, Elisha." And then look at Naaman's changed belief. Look at his new commitment. He says in verse 15, "I know that there's no God in all the world except in Israel." Then in verse 17, he makes it even firmer. "I will never again make any burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other God but the Lord, Yahweh." And Elisha's thinking, if only the Israelites would be like this. They'll sacrifice to anything that moves. And here's a foreigner who loves God. And then look at his transformed conscience in verse 18. Naaman has a problem with his job description. When he works for the king of Aram and they go to the temple of Rimmon, this fake Aramean god, the king wants to bow down. And because he's leaning on Naaman's arm, Naaman has to bow down too. And Naaman says, "Look, I don't mean this. I have to do it as part of my job." But see how much he's changed. He's thinking about the way that he lives his life. He's checking to see whether his actions are pleasing to God. He's got a conscience. If only there were people in Israel that were this concerned to please God, who loved God like this, who had a conscience that wanted only to serve God, even in small things. Instead, the Israelites, God's chosen people, have become Baal kissers. They worship fake gods. They bow down and kiss little statues in the promised land. Naaman was an enemy of God's people. He didn't deserve God's kindness. But we read that God had been working in his life for years and years without him knowing it. He'd placed a little girl in his family and he'd kept her there safe. He'd strengthened her faith. He'd put her in the right place at the right time. He'd given Naaman wise servants, even when he was in a rage and storming off. And because of God's grace, he'd been touched. He'd been flipped around. He'd been brought face to face with God's goodness and generosity. He'd been healed, even though he didn't deserve it. Picture it with me. Naaman, dripping wet. He's coming back up out of that river and he's dancing on the riverbank singing, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." And he's got his hands in the air and he doesn't care what people think because God's grace has grabbed him. And Elisha back in his house at that moment, rocking back in his chair, smiling to himself, humming, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." And far away in Damascus, a little girl doing the washing up, lifting up her heart to God, singing the tune, "Amazing Grace." And up in heaven, the angels, they take up the tune and they're laughing and slapping each other on the back and high-fiving. And deep down in the heart of things, the earth beats out the song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." And everyone rejoices to see God's powerful grace grab hold of this lost man and bring him home. Well, not quite everyone. there's an off note in this picture of praise. There's someone who isn't humming along about the goodness of God shown to Naaman. Someone who thinks that God's grace is disgraceful. Gehazi. When Naaman came back out of the river, he wanted to express his thankfulness to God by giving Elisha a gift, something from that truckload of treasure that he'd brought with him. And it's a lovely thing to do. But Elisha refused. He swears an oath to God, in fact, that he won't take anything. I don't even want a dirty hanky from you, Naaman. God's gift to you was completely free. Ram that into your head. Take that home with you. Free of charge, Naaman. Free of charge. But Gehazi found this disgusting. The thought rolled around in his mind. How could God let this murderer into our family? How many times has he butchered my friends? He led the brutal men that stole our food. He left us to starve. This Aramean dog, this bully, this Naaman. God, how could you do this? You know, maybe Gehazi had a little daughter once. Someone who was taken and sold as a slave girl. And it had been so many years since he saw her. And he's responsible, this Naaman. This Aramean. God, how could you show him grace? How could you be so disgraceful? It's a hard fact for us to accept. But God's grace doesn't just mean that he forgives his enemies. It means he forgives our enemies. And if we love God, we find that we are going to have to forgive people too. Even if they've hurt us terribly. Jesus teaches us that it's one of the ways you can tell a real Christian from a fake. Do you hold grudges? Or do you freely forgive the way that God freely forgives, the way he forgave you? Gehazi doesn't get God's grace. And so then in verses 20 to 27, we see him cook up this little plan to get something back from Naaman, to plunder him, just like he'd plundered Israel. He races after Naaman with a made-up story. In verse 22, Elisha sent me to say, two young men have come along, they've joined our prophet school, and they don't have any way to support themselves. Could you spare part of your gift for them? He's dressing this up as ministry. Gehazi's trying to set himself up for life. A talent of silver, it's worth about 300 years' wages. He's going to get this and retire. And Naaman, touched by God's grace, graciously gives him more than he asks. In verse 23, Gehazi, even though he was Elisha's friend and helper, someone everyone looked up to, everyone thought, he's a faithful Israelite. He's a true follower of God. He's mature. He's godly. But it turns out that Gehazi didn't really know God. Even though he'd spent all this time serving God, he didn't truly understand what God is like. He didn't get grace. When he saw it, he thought it was disgraceful. And so at the end of the story, Gehazi ends up with Naaman's disease. Elisha tells Gehazi in verse 27 that Naaman's leprosy will cling to him forever. But there's a sense in which that leprosy is already in his heart. The only difference is that now it will show up on his skin. Brothers and sisters, I wonder what your heart looks like. I wonder if it's been washed clean like Naaman's, or whether it's still covered with a disease like Gehazi. It's very difficult to tell just by looking at someone. But God looks at our hearts and he can see the secret things that we have buried there. But also God's grace is like an X-ray machine. And sometimes it can show you what's inside a person. That's what we see with Naaman and Gehazi. It would be hard to find anywhere in the world, I imagine, on an evening like this evening, in a building like this, or any kind of building, it would be hard to find a greater concentration of skilled, competent, well-credentialed people than are here tonight. Your performance indicators are set high, and you deliver. You know what it means to work hard, to get a project done. I know this because you come to a church where you hear preaching that it's a lot more academic than most people would be willing to put up with. You live in suburbs where you have to be doing pretty well to pay the rent, to buy a house. I'm sure you've had your experiences of failure, but you learn quickly, and it's pretty rare for you to fail at the same thing twice. Your failures are set to work. I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty. That's something to be impressed with, proud of even in a right way. But it does sometimes make me afraid. Is it the case that we would be hard-pressed to find a room full of people with such little practical experience of grace? Sure, we get the concept. Concepts are what we're good at. But actually experiencing getting what you don't deserve, of rejoicing when others get what they don't deserve? The potential tragedy is this. The people with little practical experience of grace might be living with a stunted, undeveloped, even a non-existent understanding of God's grace towards them. Outwardly, you might look like a mature Christian. You know how to wear that face. You know the dress code. You know how to pray great-sounding prayers. You know the right answers to the questions at Bible study. But you haven't ever properly grasped the magnitude of your offence towards God, or the depth to which he stooped to turn you back to himself. You wear the label, forgiven sinner, but you don't really own it. And if you're worried, here's how you can tell. You're not a forgiving person. If someone makes you feel small, puts you down, you make it your business to get back. You care more about making sure that you get what's fair than that other people get grace, get forgiveness. The person at work who you're in constant competition with, the person who's a bully, you've got no heart to pray that they'd come to know Jesus. You've got no heart for their grace. You've got no heart for God's mission. You might talk it up, but you're not doing anything about it. You're not praying that people enslaved by fake gods would come to know the true one, just like Naaman. This is why Jesus peppers his teaching with warnings that we will be forgiven in the same way we forgive others. It's in the Lord's Prayer when he taught us to say that. It's a motif that keeps coming back in the parables that he taught. Measure your heart health. Measure your experience of grace by the way you show grace to others. You might look like a Christian, but God's free grace hasn't touched your heart. And God can see that. You're a Gehazi. It's time to get real before this leprosy clings to you. But I've gotten to know many of you as well, and that's not been my experience. Rather, God's grace grips you. Your wealth has been made richer because you receive it with thanksgiving. The good things you enjoy are all the sweeter because you have them as gifts from God, as reminders of his grace. You're a Naaman. And from the grace that's come to you, you've blessed many others. I can testify very personally to that, to the beautiful generosity of people here. I pray that God makes you richer in every way, not just so that you can be more generous, but so that you can have more to be thankful for, and that your life will be full of joy. But there might even be people here tonight who outwardly look completely hopeless, like a mess. Someone that God couldn't possibly love. Maybe deep down, you wonder that yourself. You've done stupid stuff that's hurt people. There's broken lives in your past, and you're very conscious of it. You struggle with the sense that people you love are disappointed with you. Your wife, your parents, your kids maybe, maybe even your pastor. A life full of feeling like that is not even incompatible with being outwardly very successful, materially successful, having it all. But God can see your heart. And if you come to him, if you take him at his word, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your heart has become. It doesn't matter how far you have to come. You could come from a far off country concerning God. You could feel like a total foreigner to him. But you can be washed. You can be made clean. This is such a hard thing to learn. Listen. The hardest thing for most of us to believe is that God really loves us. We have to be reminded of it every single day. But he does. And if you will take him at his word, if you will wash yourself in Jesus' blood, in the sacrifice that he made for us, if you'll dip yourself in that, if you'll accept his death for your life, he will make you clean. You'll become like a Naaman. And God's grace will start to transform you. New attitudes, a new desire to serve, new belief, new trust, new commitment, a new conscience. A life pleasing to God. You can wash and be new. You can be Naaman. You can begin again with God. He is that kind of saviour. He really is that good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. When we really contemplate it, it humbles us. But we thank you so much that you reach down and you lift us up. And we ask tonight that you'd be at work in our hearts. This message would sink in. That you would turn our lives around where they need to be fixed. Father, we ask that you wouldn't let us rest until we've really found our understanding of ourselves in your grace. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.